Amen. Well, thank you, Bev and team, for keeping our vision on the Lord. That's what every church is called to be about Jesus, our King. And that stands regardless of who is leading the church. And this is a special Sunday because we have just said goodbye to our beloved Pastor Mark and his wife Shelley after 18 years of faithful service, and many of you were at the appreciation party that we had for them a week ago, and it was hard saying goodbye. Pastor Mark emptied out his office this week, and Friday afternoon, it was about 5 o'clock, and he came to my office, and he hugged Ben and me, and it was definitely emotional to say goodbye. They are planning to come back and visit in August, and they are traveling now, and so be praying for them as they discern God's will in the coming months. But the work goes on. Here we are, and we're going to continue with God's will for us as a church, and want to carry on the legacy of effective and fruitful ministry that that Pastor Mark has led us in so faithfully over these past 18 years. We're going to start a new sermon series today, and it's called Staying on Track in Transition. Staying on Track in Transition, and we're looking at the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 31. I'm going to focus on one verse today. This is a five-week series, and the fact is, anytime a church has a change in leadership, there are going to be changes, right? Change is inevitable at some level or other. And yet, there are so many things that should always remain the same, right? There are things that ought never to change about the church. And over the next five Sundays, we're going to be looking at five of those things. And today, we are going to look at prayer. Prayer is central to our life, our vision, our purpose, our mission. And that's what we're talking about today. We're in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, otherwise known as the Acts of the Apostles, written by an early disciple named Luke, who also wrote the gospel that bears his name. And the book of Acts in the New Testament tells us about all that happened among the early Christians in the time following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And as the title suggests, this is a book of action. It's filled with people doing things. There's preaching, and there's miracles, and there's helping the poor and feeding the hungry, and there are missionary journeys, and there's opposition, and there's, you know, getting in trouble with the law, and there are controversies, and there are disputes and arguments and danger and even executions. The book is full of action. And yet we find in this same book there's a whole lot of praying. There is a whole lot of praying. Just go through briefly a few examples. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascended to heaven, the apostles, along with other followers of Jesus, they met in the upper room of a house where they all joined together constantly in prayer. After the Holy Spirit fell, we see this in Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost, Peter preaches to the crowd, and 3,000 people believe in Jesus. They're added to the church, and we read that they devoted themselves to prayer. Chapter 3, we read that Peter and John, they go to the temple to pray. Chapter 6, when the apostles are faced with a controversy about distributing food to hungry widows, they choose 7 men to handle this responsibility, and they pray for them. In chapter 8, we find Peter and John traveling to the Samaritans who had believed in Jesus, and they pray for them. In chapter 10, it's while Peter is praying that he receives a vision from God about the Gentiles and how they are included in God's plan. And then in chapter 12, we read that Peter is imprisoned. The church was earnestly praying for him. And then in chapter 13, before sending Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey, they fasted and prayed. When Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in the churches that they had planted, they pray. When Paul and Silas are suffering in bound in their feet bound in the stocks in prison, they pray. When Paul says farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, they kneeled down and prayed together. And so we see that the early church did a lot, and the early church also prayed a lot. And so today, as we look at those things that never change about the church, we are confronted with the necessity of prayer. You probably heard it said that the family that prays together stays together. Ever heard that? I think that's true of a church family. And on the other hand, a church that stops praying is kind of like a body that stops breathing. It's only a matter of time before death is going to come. And so if we're going to survive, let alone thrive as a church, we have to be intentional about prayer, not only on our own, which is crucial, but also together as a gathered congregation. And so this morning we're going to spend our time, as I said, in this one verse. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so we're going to look at what this meant for them and what that means for us today. All right, just give you some context. Chapter 3, Peter and John, Ben mentioned a bit of this. Peter and John, followers of Jesus, apostles, they go to the temple to pray. They see a crippled man, and he asks them for money. And instead, Peter looks him in the eye, takes him by the hand, and he heals him. Miracle. He heals him in the name of Jesus. And then a crowd comes to see what had happened. And Peter says, it's not because of us. It's not because of our own power, our own godliness that made this man walk. This is because of Jesus. This is the power of God. And so then he says, it was through Jesus Christ and his name that this man can walk now. It's Jesus whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And it's by faith in the name of Jesus that this miraculous healing took place. And then he tells these people that Jesus, the one that you crucified and who rose again, he came for you, he says, to turn you, to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways, turning you to God, to a new life in Jesus. And so many people hear Peter preach this message and they turn to Jesus in faith. They respond, and the religious leaders are ticked off. They are furious, and they put Peter and John in prison, and they tell them, do not talk about Jesus anymore. And Peter and John say, Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 20, they say, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then these religious leaders let them go because all the people are praising God, right? How are you going to keep people in jail for healing a cripple? The people are praising God for this miracle that has been done. And then we come to the passage that Pastor Ben read. They go back to the other believers that were gathered. They tell them everything that happened. And then these believers, they pray together as a group. They acknowledge that God is in control. They acknowledge that God is sovereign. And they ask God, help us to continue speaking about Jesus. And they ask God to heal and continue performing signs and wonders, miracles, to authenticate the preaching about Jesus. And then in verse 31, we see they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, let's just look at those first three words. After they prayed. First of all, think about the fact that these things happened, this shaking, this filling with the Holy Spirit, this transformation that happened, it was a result of prayer. It was after they prayed. That may seem really obvious. I'm pointing out the obvious, but the fact is, had they not prayed, this would not have happened. Right? The place would not have been shaken. They would not have been filled with the Holy Spirit and continued speaking the word of God boldly. It was in answer to their prayer. And if they had not prayed, we wouldn't read about it. This passage wouldn't be in our Bibles. And in the same way, we need to remember that there are certain things in God's economy that won't happen unless we pray. The mathematician Pascal said that prayer is God bestowing upon humanity the dignity of causality. Do you need me to translate that into English? Pascal, he said, he's a mathematician. What do you expect? God bestowing upon humanity the dignity of causality. What does that mean? I got to read that like 10 times to figure out what it means. In other words, he's saying God is sovereign, and yet God has designed things in such a way that he responds to the prayers of people. In other words, God says, if you pray, I will do things. That's how he's set things up. What if there are some things that God will do in your life and in the life of this church, but only if we pray? After all, James, in his letter in the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. That doesn't mean that we will get everything we ask for. But it does mean that there are some things that we will not get unless we ask for them. That's what he means. It was only after these believers prayed that these remarkable things happened. Now, consider also that they prayed. Prayer was their first response in hearing this report from Peter and John. What if, after hearing about what happened, Peter and John are in jail, they're threatened. What if their first response was to call together a committee? Can you imagine? Now, I don't have anything. I mean, look, we got great committees here. I'm going to endanger my job on the very first day. We have wonderful committees who do fantastic work at Rowandale. But notice that they did not get together, with a whiteboard and some markers and kind of figure out a plan. How can we deal with these threats and this persecution? No, prayer was their first response. Sometimes we think of prayer as a last resort, but this was a first response. And often, when we face difficulties in our lives, we often, the first response is to try to think our way out of it. Just kind of strategize and think our way out, and thinking is good, right? God expects us to use our brains. And there's nothing wrong with us with having a committee, I think. Most of the time, they are pretty good. But notice here that they don't try to think their way out of the problem. They begin by trying to pray their way through this problem. That's their first response. Is that your first response? When you face difficulty, when you face trials, when you don't know what to do? Consider also the word they. After they prayed. Who is they? They is some pretty impressive people, right? Peter, John, the other apostles. These are people who saw Jesus teach and heal and preach. They saw him die. They saw him rise. They saw him ascend to heaven. They saw tongues of fire at Pentecost. They heard the speaking in other languages. You'd think that if you saw all of that, if you witnessed all of that, you might start to think, you know what? I've sort of advanced to a position in my life where I don't really need an ordinary prayer meeting. I've seen miracles. Right? And yet that's exactly what they do. They come back, we need to pray. We need to have a prayer meeting. I just find that sometimes praying is the hardest thing to do, isn't it? I struggle with it. I mean, just with my own prayer, I get so easily distracted. I'm praying, and it's like, I open my eyes, and then I see a bug crawling on the ceiling, and then I start thinking about the ceiling, and there's stipple. We should probably redo that stipple, and then I think about my to-do list, and I'm thinking, pretty soon I'm like, oh, yeah, I was praying. I was just praying, and now I'm not praying. And that's how it often is. I don't know how it is with you, but to sustain ourselves in passionate, earnest prayer is sometimes the hardest thing to do. I mean, we'd rather go to a Bible study about prayer rather than pray. Let's watch a Right Now Media study on prayer, but do not ask me to come and pray together. But if these early Christians If these A-list apostles needed to pray, how can we not? How can we not pray? All right, three results of prayer. Consider the three results of their prayer together. First, God's power among them. The place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, whether God caused an earthquake or just shook the building alone, Luke doesn't tell us. But what is clear is that God put a very strong punctuation mark on the end of this prayer meeting, right? This shaking of the place where they were, well, it was God's direct response, a physical sign that he had heard this prayer, that he appreciated this prayer. He liked it. Now we got to remember what they prayed for. They prayed for very specific things. It's actually radical what they prayed for. If you were listening when Pastor Ben read this text, remember that they had been thrown in prison for preaching about Jesus. The Christian faith is growing in both popularity and opposition. And there's persecution looming on the horizon. And yet, notice how they don't pray. They don't pray, God, keep us safe. They don't pray that. They don't pray, God, prevent us from suffering. They don't pray that. They don't say, God, stop the persecution from happening. It's not wrong to pray for safety. It's not wrong to pray that God would help you through suffering and remove it from you. It's not wrong to do that. But notice, they did not do that. In verse 29, they pray, in light of these threats, God, in light of these threats that are coming, help us to continue speaking about Jesus no matter what. Amazing. So today we're celebrating our country. We love our country. We appreciate the blessings and the freedoms of living in this country. But things are changing. Things are changing in our country. Laws are changing. We heard recently about doctors in Ontario who are being pressured to act against their consciences. A recent bill in Ontario that passed that said that if parents don't support their child's gender expression, the government can come in and remove the child from the home. Right? I mean, laws are changing they've changed for years regarding marriage and sexuality and so forth, and legalization of marijuana is in the works, and all of these things are changing. The country that you grew up with, the country that you immigrated to, is not the same country that it once was. And so what we see is this change, this shift away from biblical truth, away from biblical morality, and the question is, what will that mean for us? I mean, it's not a huge leap from we'll remove kids from the home whose parents don't agree with their sexuality. There's not a huge jump from that to it would be wrong to teach kids what the Bible says about sexuality. And I don't say this to be alarmist or negative, but just to say that things are changing, and as believers, we need to be ready to stand for the truth in the face of threats, just like these early Christians did. So many of us are so easily intimidated, aren't we? We're so easily afraid. We breathe this air of political correctness, and so we often just go quiet. We sometimes just don't even tell people about our faith. But look at these believers. They set such an example for us. They say, God, help us to speak faithfully about Jesus. Enable your servants to speak, they say, verse 29. And that word, enable, is a sweet word, isn't it? Because it means that these believers knew they did not have what it takes. We can't do it, God, on our own. We're not strong enough or smart enough or courageous enough. We need your help, they say. These are the apostles admitting that they need God's help to boldly speak on behalf of Christ. Are we any different? We cannot be bold witnesses for Jesus without God's help, and that's what they ask for. And God shakes the building, the place where they were, in answer to this prayer. In other words, God says, remember who's in control. Remember who has everything in the palm of his hand. I mean, that would put things in perspective, right? The building shakes. There are a few other places in the Bible where God shakes things up to make a point. Maybe there are more, but here are three. One is in the book of Exodus where God, remember on Mount Sinai, he reveals the law. And we read in chapter 19, verse 18, the whole mountain trembled violently. Another example is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision of God as a king on a throne. And we read that the doorposts and the thresholds shook. God, again, revealing his sovereign power. And then in Matthew 27, when Jesus died, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and we read, Matthew tells us, that the earth shook. And so God revealing himself as lawgiver shakes the earth. God revealing himself as king shakes the earth. And God revealing himself in Christ as Savior shakes the earth to show that he's the one who's in control, that he's the one who has all the power, that he is the one who is to be feared above all, more than any human being. This past December, my family and I were in California. We were staying with my dad and his wife. And early one morning, there was an earthquake. I'd never been in an earthquake before. This was a tiny, tiny little earthquake, and yet it was enough to wake us up. And it was the weirdest thing. Like, the whole place is shaking, and it's really unnerving. I don't know if you've ever been in any kind of an earthquake, but it was like, wow, that's interesting. The whole foundation is just not solid. Like, the books, like, are they going to fall off the bookshelves, and what's going to happen? And that was just a small earthquake. So what it would be like to be praying and for God himself to shake the place? That would make such an impression on these believers, and they would know in their hearts, I don't need to be shaken because I trust in the one who shakes it all. Right? It's because God shook the building that they could remain unshaken in their confidence in Christ. As the psalmist says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the same confidence that we can have today. All right, the second result of their prayer, we see that God's Spirit was in them. God's Spirit was in them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They had asked to be enabled to continue speaking boldly about Jesus. And this is how God enables them to speak boldly, by filling them with his Holy Spirit. There's something incredible about this. So God doesn't say, okay, they pray for help, and God doesn't say, okay, you need help, so I'll do something for you. I'll change your circumstances. I'll get rid of these leaders. I'll give you more confidence in yourself. I'll tell you things to encourage you. No, God does this. He says, here's how I'm going to help you. I'm going to fill you with myself. Just think about it for a minute. The God of the universe says, I will fill you with myself. I will dwell in you, not in some little minuscule tiny way, but I will fill you with my Spirit. What an amazing thing that we take for granted as believers in Jesus, that the God of the universe, this same God who can shake the earth, lives in us by his Holy Spirit, and that he wants to have this intimate relationship with us. What an incredible thing. This was God's promise from the beginning. God created us to know him, to walk with him, to reflect him. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, they walked with God. They had this intimate, joy-filled relationship with God, and yet we read in the very beginning in the book of Genesis that they turned away from God. They sinned, they disobeyed him, and they were banished from God's presence. sent out of this garden of paradise, and they wandered in a world of pain and frustration and death. It's the same world that we live in today. And yet God promised right from the beginning, he promised that he would send a savior, that he would send someone who would reconcile that relationship, who would remove our sins from us and bring us back into this relationship with God. And Jesus Christ came and obeyed where Adam and Eve disobeyed. He's the one who always obeyed God his Father. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he died on the cross. The curtain was torn. The way to God was opened, that through trusting in Jesus, we can have God not only with us, but in us. That as a Christian, Jesus died for you to take your sins away, to take the punishment of your sins so that God could live, dwell in you by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sign that we belong to God. He's the guarantee of our future with God, and the Holy Spirit lives in every genuine believer in Jesus. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus himself says that no one can be born again apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, and Paul, the apostle, says that no one can truly confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he says in another place, he says that all true believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, God himself. And yet, we see in the book of Acts a number of times that there is an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit that is distinct from the moment of conversion. I mean, these believers, were they believers before this day? Yes. Did they have this Holy Spirit before this event? Yes. Many, if not most of them, were at Pentecost. Or many of them anyway. And yet, Luke says that after praying, they were filled with the Holy Spirit in a fresh way that empowered them to be bold for Jesus. And we see this pattern again in the book of Acts. Filled again with the Holy Spirit, which tells us this is not like a one-time deal. But Paul himself writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he tells us to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we're told that we need the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit as believers in Jesus, and yet we all have an ongoing need for the Holy Spirit. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin, he illustrated it like this. Think of a father with his child. A father walking hand in hand with his son. They have a loving relationship. They're walking together. Now think of that same father picking up the child, holding him tight, and showering him with kisses. In both instances, you have this relationship of a father and a child that is true and valid and real. And yet, in the second example, there's new intimacy and security and warmth and confidence. And he says, Thomas Goodwin, he says, that's, you know, the customary normal Christian experience. We have God as our Father. We walk with God. We read the Bible. We pray. We serve God. And yet we see these examples where God's people are so filled with God's love, have such a fresh sense of his presence and power that it changes them, that they become more confident in their faith, more filled with the love of God. It's an incredible thing that we see in the book of Acts. And if they needed the Holy Spirit, if they needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how much more do we today need to pray? Jesus says, encourages us to pray and ask God the Father to give us more of his Holy Spirit. Do you pray that way? Do you pray that way? Do you pray and ask God to fill you with more of himself? If you did, how would things change? This is one of the ways it affected the disciples. The result was that they spoke the word of God boldly. And here's the third effect, the third result of their prayer together is God's word through them. Now, some Christians claim that the most obvious mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to speak in tongues. In other words, to speak in a language you don't understand. This is what happened at Pentecost. And that is a very important subject, but not for today. It's a subject for another sermon. But I would contend that if you read the book of Acts, you will find that the most obvious mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but being bold for Jesus. We see that over and over again. It's the boldness that overcomes the fear of what people think and what they will do to me if I talk to them about Jesus. Boldness means having the courage to tell the truth. It means telling people about who Jesus is, what he has done in his death for sinners, his resurrection. And it's also telling people that they need Jesus, that they need this forgiveness, that they need Jesus to rescue them from the penalty of sin that will one day come upon all who have rejected God. And this is not easy to do, because many people don't like it. Some may oppose you and ridicule you to your face. Others will listen politely and then complain about you behind your back. I mean, we're so afraid that if we open our mouths and talk about Jesus, that we'll lose our friends or lose our job or offend our neighbors or our relatives and isolate and alienate ourselves. We're afraid of looking stupid and being one of those weird religious freaks, being labeled narrow or intolerant or being a hater. We're so afraid of so many things, and this is why we need God's help. These believers knew they needed God's help, and so they prayed, we need God's help, we must pray. So these believers prayed, they were filled with the Spirit and spoke boldly. And you know what happened? If you keep reading, some people opposed them and others listened. Others responded. Some rejected the message, others received it. There was movement and power and joy and unity and purpose among these believers. And it was not easy, but it was very exciting, because they had the honor of being used by God to bring others into a relationship with him. What could be more important than being involved in God's plan to spread the good news and make disciples of others? But this will never happen in our own strength, or through our own strategy or self-determination. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher, he said that when God acts, he can do more in a minute than man with his organizing can do in 50 years. We so need God. We so need to follow the example of these believers, not just on our own, but together as a church. We need to pray and ask God to help us as a church to be filled with his Spirit, so that we can boldly speak about Jesus, so that others will come to know him. And we got to remember that the same God that shook the place where they were meeting is the same God who's here. The same God who's here today by his Holy Spirit. The same God who never changes. His character and his purposes and his plans never change. And for that reason, we have nothing to lose and everything to gain by praying. You may have noticed, if you have a church calendar, that we've scheduled prayer meetings for every Wednesday during the month of July here at the church. That's kind of crazy, because July is like the worst month you could ever schedule a prayer meeting because so many people are away. But I feel that it's really important, as we start this time of transition, that we acknowledge our need for God, that we acknowledge our dependence on God, and that we ask for his help. And so we've put these prayer meetings in the calendar, Wednesdays, 7 p.m. here in the prayer room, four Wednesdays in July. And I want to invite you to come and pray with us. You don't have to come and pray. And no one's forcing you or guilting you to come and pray. And I recognize that many of you are going different places and traveling and on vacation and so forth. But I want to ask you to consider coming to at least one of those Wednesdays. Because if each of our members came to one of those Wednesdays, we would have an average of 50 people at each prayer meeting. That is a big leap of faith. Definitely. Okay, if we outgrow the prayer room, we will meet in here. But regardless of whether we have 50 or 5, God is here. And God will honor his people when they pray. And so I'm asking you to come and pray for our church. I'm asking if you can't come to designate that time on Wednesday night and be praying for us as a congregation that God would help us and guide us. We have lots of decisions to make in the coming year, and we can't do those on our own. We need God's wisdom as we prepare for the kids club, as people go to serve at camp, and as we consider the fall. We have so many needs. And so I'm asking you to come and pray together, to follow the example of these believers. Who knows what God will do? Let's gather together and let's find out. Would you pray with me? Invite the worship team up to the front. Father in heaven, it is amazing that you listen now. Holy Spirit, you are present here among your people. And we recognize that we are weak. We admit that we sin. We admit that we live selfishly. We admit that we often forget who you are and what you've done and what you've promised to do. And so we ask that you would help us, not so that we can simply carry on with our lives as we want to, but so that your name would be honored, so that the name of Jesus would be honored in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, in this church, in our neighborhoods, so that others would come to see how truly wonderful you are. So, Father, even as we set aside time to pray, would you remind us of this? Would you encourage us in this? And we trust that you will meet us in your own way, in your own time, according to your own wisdom. And we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.